Okay, very important question, which I want to see if anyone can answer it for me. How on earth do fish giggle? You tickle a trout. Okay. So today, now I've distracted you from the topic. The death of Jesus. Thank you, Jeff, for reading. He's gone. Jeff, for reading those verses from John chapter 19. So we're considering the second half of John chapter 19, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. I'm not going to read them. I'm assuming that most of you, if not all of you, have read this over the last coming weeks. Throughout human history, states or civilizations have generally thought of the most brutal ways to execute criminals. And they've come up with some very innovative ones and some that really don't make sense at all. It's only in recent times that Western states particularly have removed death penalty or tried to make death as humane as possible. During the time of Jesus, one of the most brutal methods of execution was used by the Romans. It could only be used to non-Romans, wasn't allowed to be used of Roman citizens. They were executed by beheading. Roman citizens could be executed by a sword and only by crucifixion under the expressed command of Caesar himself. Crucifixion was first used by the Persians before later being adopted by the Greeks under Alexander and then later by the Romans. They picked it up from the from North Africa particularly. Its intention is not simply to execute a criminal. It's not simply to execute a criminal, but to execute in the most brutal way possible. And to make the process last as long as possible. Yeah, if someone's going to execute me, yeah, Steve, go stand up the wall, bang, you're dead. Hey, no problems at all. Yeah, it'd be over before it even knew it was happening. But in crucifixion, you are knowing that it's happening. And it could go on for days. I believe that this element of extending the time it takes to die and that it is hanging on a cross are deliberate. Under the old covenant, a person who hung on a tree was considered cursed. And so by Jesus hanging on the cross, he is cursed. And it is while he is on the cross, he is bearing our sin. So both those two things are necessary. As we just walk our way through this text, I'm not going to be considering everything. There are going to be things that are going to get left out. Nothing I can do about that. Time is a factor. So we want to consider what John is saying in the context and some of what is there. I don't have the magic touch. Ah. You want to know why? It wasn't on. Now it's on. The old expression, now we're cooking with gas. Okay. In terms of his trials, Jesus was whipped. And he started to die with that first stroke. The Romans, the whole part of the process of executing a man by, or a woman, by crucifixion was, whipping was part of the process. And this wasn't just a Jewish whipping where you might be whipped 39 times with a leather lash. This was a Roman whipping and they put into the ends of the leather strips little pieces of bone and lead. And so when a person was whipped, it would tear at the flesh. There was the beginning of blood loss and shock to the body. It appears that Jesus may have been whipped twice. Once he was whipped under the Roman whips to appease the Pharisees. They were not appeased. And then in verse 16 of chapter 19, it says, finally Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. In that, even though it's not actually stated, is probably a good chance that Jesus was whipped again in a Roman whipping. This could do a lot of damage and induce, as I say, shock and blood loss. From the moment of the first lash, Jesus had started to die. He died because of hypocrisy. Not his own, everyone else's. We read that, for example, the Pharisees didn't want to enter Pilate's palace because the Passover was about to happen, and if they entered, they'd be contaminated and wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. But everything they'd done contaminated them, had defiled them. They should never have eaten the Passover. But they were defiled by the legal trials. They were hypocrites. They couldn't find anyone who could tell them of a crime that Jesus did. And when he appeared before Pilate, Pilate's word was basically, and he says, I find no fault in this guy. He's not worthy of execution. I should release him. But his own hypocrisy led him to allow the Pharisees to have their way. Jesus died because of the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor. Jesus died because of who he is. Most people who have ever died have died because of what they've done, the crimes they've committed. Jesus died because of who he was. Pilate had the inscription placed up over Jesus' head, and to quote, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. By the way, when a condemned man was let out, he would carry the crossbar across his shoulders, and around his neck he would have the charge for which he was condemned. So by saying this, Pilate is basically saying, and he's actually thumbing his nose at the Jewish leaders as well, is that Jesus died because of who he claimed to be, or who he was. He died because of who he was. He didn't die because he committed sins. He didn't die because he committed murder. He didn't die because he committed robbery. He didn't die because he thumbed his nose at the Romans, led an insurrection or anything like that. He died because he was truly the King of the Jews. And the Jewish leadership didn't want him. Didn't want him at all. Pilate was the hypocrite, because he should have let him go. Jesus died because of prophecy. We've already read throughout much of John that Jesus died. I shouldn't say died. There are many prophecies that he fulfilled, and he prophesied his own death, as well as fulfilling the prophecies that were concerning his own death. But it's interesting just to look at the prophecies that are mentioned in this passage. We're not going to go through them, by the way. I'll leave that for you. But by and large, they're not the big picture of what's happening on the cross. They're regarding little details. You know, none of his bones were broken. He was pierced. He drank wine. People scoffed at him. These are all little details. You know, it's possible someone could manipulate the situation to die by crucifixion. Why on earth someone would want to, I don't know. But they could manipulate the situation to die, the big picture. But you can't manipulate the little details. And yet Jesus fulfilled all those little details. If all the little details that were prophesied about his death, what would happen, were true, became true in his death, then it basically says the big prophecies are also true. Jesus died to fulfill prophecy. Jesus died because of sin. He didn't die as an example, although in one sense his death is an example of how to handle things. He died because we were sinners. He died because basically those that condemned him and put him there were committing sins. He died for our sins as well, yours and mine, and everyone else who's ever lived on this planet. He died for their sins. And so when at the end he can cry out, "It is finished," he has finished paying the price for our sins. By the way, that also included his death, but you can't cry "it is finished" after you've died. So you have to cry it before you die. But his death is part of that. Once he had died, he really had stopped bearing our sin, stopped being our substitute for our sin. He wasn't our substitute in the grave. That has other purposes which will be considered next week. He died for our sins. Just like to read Isaiah 53, just some verses from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. No, we got it wrong. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him all of our iniquity. Jesus died because of sin. Jesus' death changed things. And some interesting ones. The thief on the cross. We read, particularly in John, that the thieves on either side cursed him and whatnot. But in one of the other Gospels, it mentions that one of them does something astounding. He says, "But the other criminal rebuked him." This is from Gospel of Luke. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in the paradise." Those actually final words there, "remember me when you come into your kingdom," are absolutely astounding. The Jews believed that Messiah was coming and that he would bring into being God's kingdom, Messiah's kingdom. And of course they believed that he would boot the Romans out. But, you know, if you're going to set up a kingdom, what's the last thing you want to do? Die. If you die, you haven't set up a kingdom. Here he is. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God from Matthew. And here he is on the cross dying. And, of course, a lot of people don't understand the point of that and how it fits. But here it is. And this thief is on the cross next to him. In the midst of these two men dying, the thief and Jesus, what on earth is there that says God is going to set up Messiah's kingdom? Everything is saying it ain't going to happen. Tell me, what would make you think, if you were there on the cross, that Jesus was going to get a kingdom? What suggests to this man, "Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom"? What faith this man dying on the cross, watching another man die on the cross, says, "remember me when you come into your kingdom"? That is tremendous faith. A lecturer at the Bible school I was at, Neville Taylor, told of a story. He was a missionary in the Chad for a long, long while, and persecution had broken out. And a young man he had discipled, who was a church leader in the country of Chad, was arrested by soldiers, and they took him outside the town, dug a hole, buried him up to his neck to die. Slow death in the heat. One of the soldiers looked and said, "If he believes this so much that he's willing to do that, it must be true. Dig a hole for me." They dug a hole for him and stuck him in it. tremendous faith. That in the face of death says there's something more going on. And that is what the thief saw. He saw beyond what everyone else was seeing, that God was going to set up his kingdom. His mother, we read in there a number of Marys. Mary must have been a very popular name in the times. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of Joseph and James, Mary Magdalene, Mary from the town of Magdala. And in the midst of that, there's actually an interesting one. Mary's the mother of Jesus' sister. But for the mother of Jesus, it would have been a terrible thing to watch your son die. A terrible thing to watch the son die. Yes, she was supported, but it's a terrible thing to watch. And in that, sort of watching them, the soldiers take the clothes of these three men and they divide them up into four piles, and basically they'll take them into the city at some point and sell them for some small coins. But there's one item that is a seamless garment that Jesus had. And of course, being seamless, it would be worth a lot more money. So they cast lots for it. And of course, fulfilled prophecy in that. But the seamless garment, it was not uncommon for mothers in that time, Jewish mothers, to weave a seamless garment for their sons, for their coming of age. Mary quite possibly made this garment before Jesus went off at age 30 to begin his ministry. And here she is, she's watching the soldiers take this very special gift that she had made for Jesus and just treat it as a prize. It was very hard for her to watch her son's death. But in Jesus, you know, in the midst of this, he's up on the cross, he's dying for the sins of the world, and he looks and sees his mother. And he looks and sees John, his beloved disciple. And he says to his mother, "Mother, there is your son. John, here is your mother." He's actually fulfilling a responsibility. As the oldest son, he was responsible for his parents when they got older and weren't able to do as much work. It was the oldest son's responsibility to take care of the parents. And here he is, Jesus dying on the cross, and he looks and he fulfills his final responsibility. "My mother." It's been asked the question, why not James or Jude? Or, you know, we know they became Christians, but why John? Why John? I think for two reasons. One is, in terms of church tradition, it mentions in this passage Mary's sister. In the other Gospels, it mentions Salome. Somewhere I just sort of need to probably dig up the connection is that Salome may have been married to Zebedee. It's one of the church traditions that she was married to Zebedee. If that was the case, James and John were in fact relatives of Jesus, cousins. And so he's not really passing his mother outside of the family. He's taken the one person who he is the closest to and says, "Well, you look after my mother. Will you look after my mother?" And John says, yes. Now, John was married, like most of the apostles. He was married, he had a wife, he had a mother-in-law. But he takes, and a mother, and he takes Mary. Everything just seems to fit nicely in there. But I think there's a second aspect here, is in a sense of, in the kingdom of God that was instituted with the death of Jesus, the family has changed. It is no longer our earthly families that are the priority, but God's family. We are all members of God's family. And so Jesus passes his mother across to a member of God's family to look after. Yes, James and Jude and we possibly other brothers and sisters all became Christians as a result. But he had passed it across. This new family relationship was the priority. So the relationships changed. One of his executioners, you know, just all four Gospels mention something about the executioners. One says, he declares, he is the Son of God. This is an innocent man. Luke 23 verse 47 says the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Mark 15 verse 39, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Some think that in John 19 verse 35, which says, the man who saw it has given testimony and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth and he testifies so that you may also believe. Some think that, in fact, this isn't John, that this is the testimony of the centurion himself. That he himself became a Christian and was involved in the testimony of the truth of who he had executed. It may not be, but it's interesting to consider that it possibly may be the testimony of the centurion that John is using here. John saw it all, but he's specifically speaking the words from the centurion. And the centurion, because this was written to Ephesus, quite a good possibility that the centurion was known to the church in Ephesus. It'd be amazing if that is correct. Two Pharisees. We have two Pharisees at the end of the chapter. Jesus has died. They were, we're told, secret disciples. But interesting, they approach Pilate with the intention of burying Jesus. No more were they secret. No more were they going to be hidden. They were coming out. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus' body taken down before the Passover, but had no concern to what happened to it afterwards. But these two men, by their actions, stand out as Jesus' disciples, and they do so boldly, even though they had been secret ones before. But by doing this, they were not actually able now to eat the Passover. They had been defiled by handling a dead body. They were not going to be able to handle the Passover. They had, by doing this, excluded themselves from taking the Passover. What do we read about the Jewish leaders? Oh no, we're not entering Pilate's temple, palace, because we want to eat the Passover. These two men showed no concern for that whatsoever. But the interesting thing is here is the Jewish leaders wanted to partake of the Passover instituted under Moses, which pointed to the real Passover. If anything, this Passover that they wanted to experience, to eat, to partake in, and were willing to be hypocrites, to hide it, that they shouldn't be, is a fake Passover, if I could use that term, and I do a little bit reluctantly. But these two men turned their back on the fake Passover and participated in the real Passover. They handled the Lamb of God and buried him. They partook of the real Passover. The Pharisees and all their hypocrisy partook of a fake Passover. John the Apostle, he's there, we know he is, he's witness, we're told he's there, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's writing this about between 50 and 60 years later, after the events. He has seen his friends and brothers die for the cause. He is the last one, and the last one actually probably by a couple of decades. All the rest have died. Peter in Rome by being crucified upside down. Paul by death. Thomas in India was executed by a spear thrust by a soldier. Southern India. There are Christians today who still remember, well, I shouldn't say remember, but give testimony to that event. He is the last of the apostles and he is still being faithful. Faithful to the one who died on the cross. He's been faithful because he believes that the word of this one who is dying on the cross are the most important words of all. That this death he is giving testimony to here is not failure, but success, victory, not defeat, the fulfillment of all the prophetic signposts. And he is giving testimony 60 years later. He is still being faithful to what Jesus said and did. He becomes so utterly convinced of who Jesus is, what he has done, what he has accomplished, that even into his 90s, he was suffering persecution he was exiled to Patmos, where he got Revelation and wrote the book of Revelation. He died at 100 in Ephesus, the last of the apostles, and remembered with great love by many of those that he had discipled. His death, Jesus' death, from John's testimony, was the most important event in human history. And John had never got over that. The consequences of Jesus' death. The old covenant had ceased. Some people don't quite see this there, but it actually is. You go back to in terms of what is actually said, and the Pharisaical leaders, the hypocritical Jewish leaders say in verse 19, verse 13, they cry out in a loud voice, "We have no king but Caesar." What have they just done? They had repudiated the old covenant. Basically, they should have just simply said, "We no longer consider ourselves under the old covenant of God. We are outside that, and therefore we are under the authority of Caesar." They had turned their back on God. Well, they were rejecting God's Messiah, which breaks the covenant itself, but they themselves had taken ownership of the issue and said, "We have no king but Caesar." And in putting Jesus upon the cross, they had repudiated the old covenant. But in the death of Jesus, a new covenant is established, one which anyone can come under. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." Why did he do this? His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. All that they need to do is to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we all are under a new covenant. The old covenant has ceased with the death of Jesus. Sin has been paid for. Sin has been paid for. Under the old covenant, what happened? Year after year, day after day, month after week after week, month after week. You know, basically they were committing sacrifices. How many lambs, sheep, goat, bulls were killed over the 1,500 years of the Mosaic Company? We got no idea. Don't even want to begin to try and count it. Had they, as in the writer of the book of Hebrews writes, had they removed sin? No. They'd never remove sin. Otherwise, why would they continue doing them? But we read in the coming of Jesus and his death upon the cross, sin was finally dealt with. How can Jesus' death pay for all of the sins of humanity? First, it has to be a human that dies. Can't be God, can't be an angel. It has to be a human. It has to be a man or a woman. Second, it must be a sinless human. You know, if I pay for the sins, my sins, that's, you know, basically I die, I go to hell. You know, there's no getting out. I've just, you know, basically judgment. It's a bit like, this happened oddly enough, someone actually did a whole lot of furniture out on hire purchase from some shop or something like that, and I sell it and I get a lot less money, and I give the money back to the store and say, "Hey, that's fine. I'll tell you what, from now on I'll bring all my business to you." Has that paid the debt? Actually, no, it hasn't, because everything I buy fresh is a fresh transaction. I haven't paid the debt of everything else. And you and I cannot pay our debt. Only someone who is absolutely sinless and pure can pay the debt for someone else. It is, if we die, it's what we deserve. Third, it has to be someone of infinite worth. To pay for the sins of all humanity, it has to be someone who is of infinite worth. Are you of infinite worth? I might be, but the reality is I'm actually not. I'm not of infinite worth. Who is of infinite worth? The Son of God. If God was not a Trinity, we could not be saved. It takes the Trinity to save. It had to be the second person of the Trinity who became fully man. And he is also of infinite worth. He who dies as our substitute dies to God the Father. And in fact, it's been said that this is a transaction that takes place within the Trinity itself. So all these three conditions, it has to be a human who dies, it must be a sinless human, and it must be someone of infinite worth, are all met in Jesus Christ. All those three conditions are met in Jesus Christ. That is why he can be the one who on the cross pays the debt for our sins. Why he becomes the substitute. This means that it is now possible to be saved. We can be saved by faith. If he has done all the work, then there is no work that we need to do. There's no law we need to keep. There's no specific work I need to do. But the Bible expresses that it must be by faith. Salvation is by faith, not by works, as Paul would write in the book of Ephesians. It can be by faith because he's done all the work. Faith is all we need. But it requires faith because we must make a decision. If we don't make a decision, then, you know, basically that's it. But we need to make a decision. It's possible to be now saved by faith, and faith alone, because he has done all the work. And in putting our faith in Jesus Christ, as we've already heard in Jesus' sermon in the upper room, the Holy Spirit will come and indwell us. And as such, apply the work of Jesus to you and I. He will come and indwell us. And in that indwelling, so the Father and the Son come and make their home in us. Is that not fantastic? Is not that a rich blessing? That God himself resides within us. And that is all accomplished by Jesus' death upon the cross. There was a lot more in his death. There are probably things there that you'd like questions, that you have questions to and like answers to. And if you have, come and ask me afterwards. And some I'll point you towards Jeff Coleman. He's the one who's got the theological degree, not me. But if you have any questions, come and over a cup of coffee, come and ask. Let's see if I can answer them. And I know that there are some things that got said or done that we haven't dealt with. We don't have time to deal with everything. But come as over a cup of coffee and let's talk about it. Let's talk about this. We should be talking about these things amongst ourselves, reminding ourselves every week of his death and what it accomplished. It is the most important event in human history. See, it doesn't matter that Jacinda won the election last night. Is it going to make any difference in heaven? Donald Trump wins the next election or not. Does it make any difference in heaven? But Jesus' death has. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great and awesome love. That you sent your Son to become human, fully man, and was born, raised, endured, and finally was put on the cross and died. Father, we know that this was your plan from before the creation of the world, but it was carried out by us humans. You left him for us to kill. But Father, the odd thing is that in his death, we find salvation for these sins and for our own sins. Father, we give you thanks that he died for us and that we can now be dwelling with you. Father, we give you thanks. We give you honor and all worship that you are worthy of, for how great a love that thou, O God, should die for me. Father, we give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and empowered by your Spirit that you have poured out onto us. In Jesus' name, amen.